want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17 this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 55. We'll read a couple of verses into chapter 18. You'll recognize that this is the aftermath of David's destruction of Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, 55. David has already cut off Goliath's head. We read, "Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this young man?' And Abner said, 'By your life, O king, I do not know.' The king said, 'You inquire whose son the youth is.' So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. Saul said to him, 'Whose son are you, young man?' And David answered, 'I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite.' Now it came about, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt." Once again, let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon his word this evening. Our Father, we thank you for every opportunity that we have to open the word of God and to study it, and especially as we are in your presence and we desire to learn what you would say to us from the Holy Scriptures in order that they might profit us, in order that they might teach us, in order that they might correct us where it is necessary, and in order where it would move us to do your holy will. So guide us, teach us more about our duties as Christians and about the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Hear us in his blessed name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this evening we're going to be looking at the roots of a godly friendship, the roots of a godly friendship. It's the life of Jonathan in particular that we're looking at, and we're trying to look at what the Bible says in this particular portion about godly friendship. And you might think, well, that's a pretty easy topic, but I'd have to say that I don't regard friendship in the Bible as an easy topic. It is a weighty topic and beset with difficulties. And I won't try to deal with all the problems of the subject. I'm going to try to set these excellent examples before you and the principles of godly friendship before you this evening. The friendship which we will examine is, as you can easily guess, the friendship of Jonathan and David. And there are three elements we need to understand to consider in order to understand this. We have three points this evening. Number one, friendship is a result of the grace of God. That's principle number one, very important. Number two, we're going to look at the fundamental dynamic. It's big words and a little bit vague, but we're going to look at the fundamental dynamic of friendship. What is friendship at the heart of it? That's what we're trying to answer. And then the last thing, which will be very brief, how friendship works. How friendship works. So, first of all, friendship is a result of the grace of God. Friendship is a result of the grace of God. Here we have before us the friendship, one of the best examples of friendship in the entire Bible, the friendship of Jonathan and David. And friendship is a result of the grace of God. And there are two areas in which you find this kind of a friendship. You find it in common grace and in saving grace. It's very important to keep those things distinct to understand what we're talking about. So I'm going to try to help you understand what I mean by the phrase common grace. I don't know how often you have heard that term explained to you, but I'm going to try to explain to you what common grace is and then how there's friendship within common grace. And we have particular, clear Bible verses to help us in this regard. Common grace, when I use that phrase, I mean all of the undeserved blessings that people receive from God short of salvation. Professor John Murray calls it non-saving grace. There is grace which people receive, which is not saving grace. You have a wonderful example in the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God makes his sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The unrighteous receive blessings and favors from God, of which they are in no way worthy, and which they do not respond in the proper manner, but they receive what are gifts from God. And again, common grace includes all the virtues that God works in men. So you have an excellent example of these aspects of what we call common grace in the people of Lystra, when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are going to preach there, and they think that Paul and Barnabas are gods, and Paul tells them, "No, God has not given you the things that he's given you so that you may be idolaters." He says, "God gave you rains and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with joy and gladness." Every aspect of joy, every time God, as it were, puts a smile on our face, whether we are Christians or not, that is God's grace. And then you have not only the gifts God gives, like rain and fruitful seasons, food and shelter, etc. There are the virtues which God works in men. And God works in unconverted people certain virtues. I'll give you another example of this. Think about how Paul described the help on the island of Malta shown to the shipwrecked crew. Paul and they, in his journey to Rome, is shipwrecked in the island of Malta. And Paul says that the people showed us extraordinary kindness. They weren't converted people. They weren't yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no evidence that the gospel ever came to them prior to Paul's landing on the island of Malta. But Paul says it was extraordinary kindship, extraordinary kindness. And that is what we're talking about when we talk about common grace. It is non-saving grace. It is anything God does for men or to men shy of bringing them to salvation. That's common grace. Now, friendship involving unconverted people is an element of common grace. It's an element of the grace of God. It's a kindness from God. So if you have a friend and you have a good friend, but neither of you are Christians, that is God-given grace. That's common grace. Where does it come from? Where does the common grace of friendship come from? Well, common grace, friendship, comes from the fact that God has made us his image bearers. God has created us to be visible representations of his character. God's made us social creatures. God created us to have relations to others who share in the same human nature we have. God made us, when God created the world and God created Adam and Eve, he did so with a view to having a world of people relating to one another. You have this, it's a blessing in Genesis 1, 26 and 28. And for clarity's sake, I'll read the text. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. And it tells us, it informs us that God made us in his image. According to him, we're supposed to be living replicas of God, image bearers of God. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now here is where God says that they're not just going to be two people on the earth. They're going to be a multitude of people upon the earth. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so God made man in his own image as his replica. And then he determined and he commanded and he blessed that there would be a multitude of people on the face of the earth, not just two, but a multitude of people upon the face of the earth. And this, again, once again, this is the basis of friendship in God's common grace. Again, we are to be like God. You and I were made to be image bearers of God. God has made us social creatures. And in this respect, we bear God's image. Because God is a God in which there is fellowship and friendship, if I can put it that way, I think I can, within the persons of the Trinity. They commune with one another. It's spoken of in John 1:1. The Word, that's the second person of the Trinity, now our Savior Jesus Christ. The Word was with God. That's the language of face to face. When it says the Word was with God, it's the idea of face to face interaction. So the Father relates to the Son in perfect fellowship and friendship, the Son to the Father, and both of them to the person of the Holy Spirit. So when God made us and God decided that they would be people, not just a couple of people, but people all over the earth, he ordained that they would relate to one another in love to one another, in friendship to one another. And God embodied that, his will for friendship, in commandments. When God wrote his law upon the hearts of Adam and Eve, within that, there was the demand, if I could put it that way, the blessed demand of friendship. The Lord Jesus, when he gives the summary of the Ten Commandments, he says that there are two great laws. Everything, every duty we have is related to two great laws. Number one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that is, at the bottom of it, friendship. To love your neighbor as yourself is what friendship is all about. Now, originally, as they came from the hand of God, Adam and Eve would have been best friends. The first couple married together would be best friends. Adam would love his wife Eve selflessly. That's the way it describes marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. That the man who loves his wife loves himself because he loves his wife as himself. They are true friends, best friends. Their children would have been best friends. The first brothers and sisters on the face of the earth would have been best friends. Every son would have loved his brother as himself and loved his sister as himself. And every sister would have loved her brother as herself. And every sister would have loved her sister as herself. There would have been perfect friendship. Children would have been best friends. Now, that's not the home I was brought up in, quite honestly. There was a lot of bickering and fighting and selfishness in my home. Some of it my own sinful fault. But that's what the world would have been if Adam and Eve had obeyed God. The world would have been a world of best friends. And think about that and imagine that for a moment. That now you walk down Flatbush Avenue, and if people say hi to you, we New Yorkers have a thing. Talking to my to somebody recently, I think it was my daughter, and she said, it's my granddaughter. If somebody says hi to me, I wonder what they want. Why are people talking to me now? She's living in the South where everybody says hi to everybody. And she's going through culture shock. But if Adam and Eve had not fallen, that's what the world would have been like. It would have been a world of best friends. But you know what happened? Sin did come in by Adam in particular. Sin had come in, and Adam and Eve were not friends anymore. Adam blames Eve and God for his sin. He tries to push off his sin on them, and he says, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me, and I ate." So he's trying to at least partially push off the guilt of his sin upon his wife and ultimately upon God. Adam and Eve were not best friends at that point in time. And the first brothers, who should have been best friends, were not. And the one brother killed his brother in hatred. So right away, with the fall, we see that God's design for humanity and for friendship is already being undermined and destroyed. So, this is why I say that friendship is a result of the grace of God. If you have a friend today, you're a sinner, and your friend is a sinner. And if there is real friendship, that's God's grace. If you're unconverted, it's God's common grace. And if you are converted, you and your friend, that's special grace. That's saving grace. And I want to point out, because I spent a lot of time thinking about this question about friendship and common grace, and I was asking myself, well, where do I see this in my Bible? Well, I see it in a lot of places, but I have a good verse for you. I spent a long time looking for it. And what I want to say at this point, we're going to get to Jonathan and David. I'm working my way there, building blocks. Okay. The Bible tells us of common grace friendship among sinners, and it defines it for us. Turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. It's a very odd passage, but it tells us very clearly, I think. Maybe you can tell me later if you think I'm barking up the wrong tree. I don't think I am. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13 is dealing with a problem in Israel. They were to be devoted to the Lord, you know, that to worship only Him. They're not to worship the gods of the nations, the gods around them. But what Moses does, what God does through Moses, is tell them that there may be challenges to the pure worship of God, where every Israelite ought to love God supremely and worship only Him. But there might arise someone who tries to pull people away from the worship of God to worship idols. That's what Deuteronomy 13, 1 and following, is about. So Moses, as God directs him, teaches them, if a prophet, Deuteronomy 13, 1, if a prophet or a dreamer arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. So here's the false prophet, the wicked prophet, telling them, let's go worship someone else. And God does this to test you to see whether you will follow him. But and you know what the Bible says about that prophet, that they are to stone him to death, that to kill him, get rid of him, so that that infection, that spiritual infection, will not spread. But now, starting in verse 6, what if it's somebody close to you? That's a bigger problem in one sense, right? So pick up at verse 6. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the people who are around them and near you, far from you, etc., etc., you shall not yield, but you shall kill him, basically. Now notice the people who might tell you that. If somebody comes to you and says, let's go worship a different god, Moses says, this is an evil person. This is a wicked person, and you're to treat him accordingly. But who are the kinds of people this might be? Why, he says it might be someone of your own family, your brother, verse 6, your mother's son, your son or daughter, the wife you cherish, and here it is. Here's a definition of friendship among unconverted people. See the language. Your friend who is as your own soul. So here's a person who's so close to you, so like you, in such affinity with you, that it's as your own soul. There is the deepest possible bond between two people who live on God's earth. He's as your own soul. It doesn't get any better than this, but then not that this friend is not converted, but he is your friend, and he is as your own soul. That is friendship under common grace. It's non-saving grace. We hope that the person will be converted, but right now, as the text stands, the way it describes it, this is a sinful person who's trying to draw you away from God, but he is your friend who is as your own soul. That is a kindness of God. Believe it or not, it is. But here is common grace friendship. Well, God was determined that man's fall into sin would not prevent common grace, that sinners through all the ages would experience God's friendship. And because God was determined to do this, there was friendship among men. In common grace, even men who were sinners, who departed from the true worship of God, would have a kind of friendship. And this is the way it's described. Your friend who is as your own soul. That's common grace. non-saving common grace with friendship. As much as common grace can do, and that is, I hope you see it the same way that I do. This is a remarkable description of a friendship between unconverted people, or at least one unconverted person. But the truest and best love to God and man will always be the result of God's grace. Saving grace, friendship, is a result of God's grace. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It will manifest all of the features of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You read that passage where the Apostle Paul lists all of the virtues of God's grace. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not boast. It does not take account of our wrong suffered, etc., etc. All those features are part of friendship under saving grace. Whatever the friendship of unconverted men and women can be, it will always fall short of Christian grace. Christians, it is true, experience remaining sin. But the best friendship that you can know is the effect of the grace of God. So that's where I wanted to begin. That's the foundation of what we're looking at this evening. Friendship is a result of the grace of God. In unconverted people, it is a result of God's common grace to sinful people. And in saving grace, it is the result of saving grace in the lives of believers. That's friendship. Friendship is a result of the grace of God. Second point this evening, the fundamental dynamic. The fundamental dynamic. And what I mean by that strange little phrase is how is grace friendship work? What is it? What is it at its root? Friendship, you now understand what I'm saying. Friendship grows on the root of grace. And here we have Jonathan and David, friends. And if you think about Deuteronomy 13:6, your friend who is as your own soul, and you remember what the Bible says about Jonathan and David, then you should have very little trouble recognizing that here we have friendship under the saving grace of God. Friendship, saving grace, friendship grows on the root of grace. So let me state the obvious. Both David and Jonathan were saved by the grace of God. Both of these men were saved people. The Bible does not detail the conversion of every person. So if you go and you look for the conversion of Jonathan, you won't be able to find the time and the day when Jonathan first believed in God. However, when we see genuine, flourishing grace, we know where it comes from. The Bible tells us a lot about the salvation of David, the conversion of David. If I'm not going to take the time, but you'll find it in Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10, where David says, "You, God, caused me to trust." That is conversion. That is salvation. When God uses the means of grace to bring the claims of salvation upon a man or woman, a boy or a girl, that's conversion. David says, "You caused me to trust when I was upon my mother's breast. You have been my God from the womb." So David was a converted man. And if you have doubts about that, you can also consult Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, which is David's testimony that God forgave his sins. Well, we're especially concerned about Jonathan. The Bible doesn't tell us when Jonathan was saved. We don't have an account where they went to the temple and Jonathan's eyes were opened and he went to the tabernacle and his eyes were opened and he understood the grace of God through the Old Testament ceremonies. Many Jews experienced that. But we are concerned with Jonathan because actually Jonathan is the one who initiated the friendship that we're examining this evening. You might ask me, how do I know that Jonathan was a true believer in the Lord? I don't have to have a conversion experience detailed. We use the principle enunciated by our Lord Jesus Christ. The tree is known by its fruits. You don't need to see the seed planted and germinated and grow up. You need to see the fruit on the tree. The tree is known by its fruit. And we see this in the character of Jonathan. You see it in the character of Jonathan. You remember what we read a little earlier? Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Because there is all the evidence that you need to understand that Jonathan was a believer in Jehovah. Here he is on the field of battle, and he's got one guy with him, his servant, his armor bearer. And Jonathan tells his armor bearer, middle of verse 14, come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. And if you remember some of the previous sermons on his father, there's a very good reason why Jonathan would not tell his father. Children, I advise you, if you're going to do something like that, go into battle. Tell your dad. Please do. Don't. Jonathan here has reasons. Jonathan's an adult man. He's got one of the two swords, only two swords in all of Israel. So he doesn't tell his dad. Why? Because his dad wouldn't let him. And Jonathan, again, is an adult. He's not a little boy, not a little girl. He's an adult man, and he's a warrior. And he loves God with all his heart, and he's zealous for God, and he believes in God. That is very evident in the passage that we are looking at. Jonathan's about to go to battle with the Philistines, despite the overwhelming forces which were against him. Remember, there are 30,000 chariots. There are people like the sand of the sea. But Jonathan believes in God. Here's the grace of God in Jonathan. Here's the tree, the fruit growing on the tree. Verse 6 tells us about the faith of Jonathan. Look there, 14:6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. So who is this man, Jonathan? He is a man who believes in God. He believes that God can do anything. God can do anything. God can use anyone. And Jonathan says, number one, he doesn't assume that God's going to do what he wants to do. He's not assuming that God's going to go by his program. But he says, perhaps. And the reason for the perhaps is this, that God is not limited by numbers. It's true, Jonathan faces overwhelming odds. Thousands upon thousands of enemies and only two warriors. But Jonathan believes in God. Jonathan is zealous for God, and Jonathan is determined, if God will bless him, to fight for God. That's what Jonathan does. In verses 8 to 10 here, in 14, Jonathan sets up a test. And I want to point out that this is not the first time this is done. Abraham's servant, when he's going to look for a wife for Abraham's son, does a very similar thing. He says, the woman who comes to me, and I say to her, please water my camels. And she says, I'm going to give you water. I'm paraphrasing. I'll water your camels also. He says, let that be the one whom you've chosen for a wife for my master's son. So he has a test. This is what Jonathan does in verses 8 through 10. Then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hands. And this will be the sign for us. This is exactly what Jonathan does. In verses 11 and 12, the Philistines speak to Jonathan and to his armor bearer just the way he says. Verse 11, when both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will tell you something, or we show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. You see, Jonathan believed that God could do this. He believed that God was able. And when God gave him the indication, Jonathan said, let's get started here. Let's get started. He crawls up and they start killing Philistines. And the text tells us that they killed 20 men out of the 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand that is on the seashore. What is this in Jonathan? What kind of man is Jonathan? He's a man of faith. He believes in God. He is a man of zeal. He believes that he, as God's creature, ought to be serving God and doing his utmost for the glory of God. And he is a man of courage. He's a man of courage. He's not afraid of overwhelming numbers. This is who Jonathan is. This is a converted man. This is a man who knows God. And God gave them a mighty victory. Now we turn for a moment from Jonathan to David. His faith, zeal, and courage are obvious and famous. There weren't too many people around Jonathan and his armor bearer when they did their mighty deeds. But everybody saw David. You remember how David tells Saul that he's going to go into battle against Goliath? It's almost humorous to see how David relates to the people who have gone down to battle. Now, David wasn't being a bad boy. His father sent him to his brothers, take some things down to your brothers at the battle. And he does. And he begins asking people, when he hears Goliath, he asks people, what will be done for the man who will remove this reproach of this uncircumcised Philistine from the sons of Israel? What's going to be done? He's trying to get somebody who's at the battlefield to take responsibility. What's going to be done for him? In other words, the problem is not that Goliath is big and strong. The problem is not that there's nobody of Goliath's size or nobody to fight him. The problem is motivation. And David realizes this. So David is trying to get somebody else. But what happens is David says, okay, none of these guys, including my brothers, are going to fight Goliath. You know what? I'm going to fight Goliath because I believe in Jehovah and I'm zealous for Jehovah. Maybe he didn't think of it exactly that, but he was. and I'm going to fight this Philistine, and God is going to give him into my hands. And so he goes up to Saul in chapter 17, 1 Samuel 17, 11. Very interesting. When Saul and all Israel heard these words, the words of the Philistine giant, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, David was the son of the Ephraimite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had eight sons. Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men, and he has these various sons. And David is brought to the battlefield, and he is going to fight for Jehovah. And David is confident. Notice him in the same chapter, chapter 17, starting in verse 32. David has been talking to soldiers at the battle line, and the report of what David says comes to Saul. Verse 31, when the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail him on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant, David, has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Do you see David's faith? David is a believer in God. David is zealous for God. David is courageous. Sounds familiar, no? Just like Jonathan. Just like Jonathan. So David approaches Goliath with a sling and five stones. I haven't been able to verify it yet, but You wonder why five stones. Does he worry that he's going to miss with this first stone? No, evidently Goliath had other relatives, and David was preparing for them as well. So Goliath despises David and threatens him, curses him by his God, and David, with faith and zeal and courage, takes action. Verses 45 to 47. And David said to the Philistine, after the Philistine has abused him verbally, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And so it turns out that David takes his sling and kills Goliath with the first stone he throws. Well, actually, he disables him. A stone goes into his head. He falls down upon the ground, and David removes his head from him. So God gives David victory over Goliath. The next scene is in the house of Saul. And there is David holding Goliath's big head by the hair in his hand, going into Saul, and he meets Saul and he explains who he is. Now, Jonathan sees David with Goliath's head. He's in Saul's house. That's where Jonathan lives. He sees David. He no doubt has heard what David has said. He's witnessed David's faith and zeal and courage, which is so much like his own. Both of these men have overcome many obstacles to glorify God. And this is what God uses to make David and Jonathan godly friends. And this is the fundamental dynamic of friendship. We saw it all the way back in Deuteronomy 13:6. Your friend who is as your own soul. Which brings me to my last point, brief point. How friendship works. How does friendship work? And we'll look at it more in detail next week. But for now, I want to underscore three things about the way friendship, godly friendship, works. Godly friendship, first of all, creates a union of fervent love. It creates a union of fervent love. Now think about Jonathan and David. Ordinarily, a distance of age does not work well with friendship, ordinarily. And Jonathan's already much older than David. He's an adult man already. He's a warrior already, an experienced warrior already. And David is a young man. They come from very different backgrounds. Jesse's a Bethlehemite. David is a shepherd boy. And so there's a lot of difference between them. But when Jonathan looked at David, he saw a young man just like himself. It was like looking in a mirror. David appears to Jonathan as the very same kind of man that he is. And it's because they are the very same kind of people. They both believe in Jehovah. They both love Jehovah. They're both zealous for Jehovah's glory, and they're courageous men. How could Jonathan not see that this guy is just like me? Well, he did. He did. And that's what binds them together as friends in chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. It came about that when he, David, had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. You hear the echoes of Deuteronomy 13:6. Your friend who is as your own soul. Jonathan loved David as himself because he saw in him the very same kind of a person that he was. All the most important things about the character of Jonathan were true of David. Spiritually, they were very much the same. And the result was this, that there was the very strongest bond between Jonathan and David. It says his soul was knit. This was a friendship that originated in the grace of God. And Jonathan could no more fail to love David then he could fail to appreciate the grace of God in himself. He loved David like himself. And what Jonathan does is Jonathan I'm getting ahead of myself, so I'll come back to that in a moment. They had the strongest form of friendship. There was Jonathan's love for David. And what we're seeing in Jonathan's love for David is two things. Jonathan was fulfilling the second great commandment in his relationship to David. Because you know what the second great commandment is. I've already mentioned it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what Jonathan did. When he saw David and he realized the kind of man he was, he loved him as himself. And The other thing that we should see here is that Jonathan is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ loves his people. He loves his people as himself. Jesus said it, greater love has no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friend. And though Jonathan never does that, his love for David is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a friendship of fervent love. And then friendship makes a formal allegiance in verse 3. Friendship makes a formal allegiance. See verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. I remember when I was a young Christian, I had no idea of what covenants were. I knew there was such a thing as a covenant because we used to sing this song. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. But I still didn't know what a covenant was. A covenant is an oath sworn promise. It is an oath sworn commitment. It is a promise strengthened with an oath. And Jonathan wanted this allegiance. So he made a covenant with David. He bound himself to David with an oath. Now the text doesn't tell us what the oath was, but the oath was a commitment that I'm going to do you good, and I'm going to be your friend, and I'm never going to abandon you. A lot of people don't like commitments today. Fortunately, it takes saving grace for real commitment. But a lot of people make commitments and then they break them. They make promises and then they don't fulfill them. But David was so loved by Jonathan that he was not happy until he had made a formal alliance with David. And that's what he does. Condescendingly, because he's higher than David is in one sense, he makes a covenant commitment with David. And that's the way that friendship, godly friendship, works. Then, finally, in this third part, how friendship works, Jonathan gave valuable tokens of his love and commitment. He gives valuable tokens of his love and commitment in verse 4. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Remember that David is still a shepherd boy, and Jonathan is a prince. Jonathan's robe was the indication of his royal lineage. When Jonathan's dad, Saul, gave him a robe, he made sure that he gave him a robe which said, this is the next king of Israel. This man is going to receive my throne when I am passed away. This is going to be the next ruler of Israel. That's what his robe said. And Jonathan said, well, you know what? I have no problem giving this up. He gives it to David, his robe. And then when I was teaching this at Trinity Christian School Chapel, I said to the children, imagine your very favorite, if you're a warrior, your sword is one of your most treasured possessions. It's made for you, and you know how to use it, you know how to hold it, you know how to fight with it. But what Jonathan does is he takes all of these things, his bow and his belt and his sword, and he gives it to David. This is not the kind of thing that people would usually give up, but they indicate the love and respect that Jonathan has for David and his commitment to David. He gives him tokens of his love and commitment. That's the way friendship works. I was reading an author, and he said love is the most encroaching thing. Real love is the most encroaching thing. It never thinks it has done enough. It wants to make a great showing. And that's what Jonathan does with David. He shows his love practically. He makes oath sworn promise, and he gives valuable tokens of his love and commitment. So, that is what I wanted to say this evening. Come back next week, and we'll look at some more about this friendship of Jonathan and David. But these are the three things I wanted to say this evening. Number one, friendship is a result of the grace of God, either in common grace or in saving grace. Secondly, you have the fundamental dynamic of friendship, and that is likeness, similar character, mutual believing character. That's what binds David and Jonathan together, and how friendship works. Friendship works with fervent love. Friendship works with a formal allegiance. Friendship works with tokens of love and commitment. So, this evening, as we close this subject, I have a couple of things to say by way of practical application. First of all, don't naively expect this level of friendship with many people. This kind of friendship is rare. Today, many people value themselves based upon the number of friends that they have. If you have a lot of friends on Facebook, you must be very important. You must be very worthwhile because you have a lot of friends on Facebook. It's very shallow. That's not what life is about. Solomon said, a man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's Jonathan-style friendship. Don't expect this level of friendship with many people. The best way to obtain this kind of friendship is to be the kind of person that other godly people will appreciate by God's grace. That's how you get this kind of friendship, by who you are in the face of other people by the grace of God. That's number one. Don't expect this kind of friendship with many people. Number two, to be a truly godly friend, you need to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way to have this kind of friendship apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, because what you need is for God to subdue your self-centeredness, which we are born with from the moment we come out of our mother's womb. We're selfish people. It's all about me. And the only way you can be a true godly friend is by the grace of God, the saving grace of God. You're not born that way, but God's grace in Jesus Christ can make you that kind of person. And I would pray for that kind of grace. Third thing by way of application, although you may have few really good friends, you may have the best friend in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a friend, as I quoted a moment ago, that sticks closer than a brother. He is the friend who loves at all times. When things are going well for you, and when you, I forget where it is, but it says when things are going well for you, people will congratulate you. Yeah, when the sun's shining on your path, people will applaud you. But when there's trouble, people will make themselves scarce. Actually, Proverbs about this, that there are times when your life is not going well and people are going to scatter. But the greatest example of friendship is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the best friend you will ever have is one to whom you may pray. You may not see him now, but you may pray to him, and he will hear you, and he will bless you. The best friend that you can have is the Lord Jesus Christ. The best friend that you can be comes from your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We become the best kinds of friends when we believe in him, when we are saved by him, and when we seek to imitate him. And so, look to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him, and he will grant you the grace you need but glorify him in godly friendship. Let's pray.
Amen.
Our Father, we do bow before you and thank you for the word of God. We thank you that there is everything profitable for us in the word of God. And we pray that you would take the things that we have looked at today, things about two of your servants, Jonathan and David. And we pray that you will make us like our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that we may believe in him, that we may be zealous for him, that we may serve him. And grant our Father that in your kind providence, you will give us the kinds of friendships that will strengthen our hands, that will impel us forward in the service of your name. Please use these things, our Father, to form our minds and our hearts and our wills. We ask through Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.